You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 16, and I would say that really this passage gives us certain realities that we face as we try to do Christian work. So we're going to be looking at some of those. So let's start with Acts 15, sort of the end of where we left off last time. It says in verse 36 through 38, after some time in Antioch, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit each city where we previously preached the word of the Lord to see how the new believers are doing." Barnabas agreed and wanted to take along John Mark, but Paul disagreed strongly since John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and not had continued with them in the work. So there's this sharp argument that shows up between Paul and Barnabas. And it says in verse 39, their disagreement was so sharp that they had separated. Barnabas took John Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus. So what happened here? What's going on? I mean, was it that Paul was angry at John Mark? Did he just not like him? Was there some sort of theological problem? No. Apparently, on their first missionary journey together, they were traveling, and at some point, John Mark, who was with them, decided that he was going to quit. And there was considerable cost to bring John Mark on these missionary journeys because they paid for his boat fare probably several times across these long sea voyages, paid for his room and board, and then apparently midway through this journey decided, you know what? I'm done. I'm quitting. It's too hard. And so Paul was like, I don't think we should bring him. He should stay here in Antioch and he should kind of learn some lessons from what happened last time and grow from that experience before we take him on another journey. But Barnabas, he was the kind of guy who believed in everybody, right? After all, he was the son of encouragement. And so, you know, he believed in Paul when nobody else wanted to, and he took a risk on him. And so in the same way, he probably thought, you know, John Mark, he made a mistake, but he's changed since then. It's been a long time. And so there was this disagreement that caused this partnership, which was very, very dynamic, to break apart. And here's the thing, you know, when Jesus originally designed his followers to go out and do Christian work, he wanted them to work in teams. In the Gospels, when he sent out his disciples, he sent them out in pairs. And that's because he knew that the work we would be facing, the work that he would call us to do, would be very, very difficult, and he didn't want us to do that alone. And so, in this case, we see that the first reality that we face in Christian work is that the camaraderie that we enjoy oftentimes comes with conflict. You know, when you are close to somebody and you're joined in a common cause together, a lot of times, even though you're really, really close to those people, there are going to be disagreements that arise. And that's because when you have a common goal, a lot of times you have different opinions on how you should arrive at that goal. And there are different ways to do the same thing. And so even though you may be incredibly close to somebody that you are co-laboring with for Christ, you're going to find yourself in conflict with those people, some of your best friends. And here's the thing. If you don't learn how to resolve conflict in a mature way, you're not going to be of much use to the Lord long term in his service. And I think that's difficult for some of us because we find ourselves in a lot of conflict. And usually whenever we're in conflict, our first impulse is to just run or to end that relationship. And if that's the way that we're going to proceed in all of the conflicts that we find ourselves in, then we're not going to be of much use for the Lord. And so it's important for us to be proactive, to learn these skills of managing conflict in a mature way. and doing it before we find ourselves in conflict. You know, it's kind of like, you know, a fire extinguisher, right? There's not a lot of motivation to go out to the store and buy a fire extinguisher because you're like, you know, I think that's probably something that'll be useful until you need it, right? Until your house is on fire. And so in the same way, we sometimes don't feel a lot of motivation to spend time learning about conflict resolution because we're not embroiled in conflict until we find ourselves in conflict with people that we really care about. You know, even with all the wisdom that Scripture provides, there are times when two godly people, just like Paul and Barnabas, find themselves in a position where they're like, you know what, we have to part ways. And that's exactly what happened in this case. They decided, you know what, we just have to agree to disagree in this situation. And it's not really clear from the text who is in the right and who is in the wrong here. It just states that they decided to go different ways. They parted. But there is evidence of a warm reconciliation that took place later on. For example, Paul speaks of Barnabas in warm terms in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. John Mark actually at some point links up with Peter the Apostle, who is no stranger to failure himself, and they co-author the Gospel of Mark. And John Mark was with Paul when he wrote Colossians during his house arrest in his time of need. And at the end of Paul's life, he instructs Timothy to bring Mark with him, for he says that he will be helpful to Paul's ministry. So there was reconciliation that took place, and maybe, you know, God ordained this in his sovereignty to have them go their separate ways because maybe having two separate teams working in different areas would actually be more effective than them all working together. But it is interesting that Barnabas and Mark sort of disappear from the narrative of Acts until they show back up later on in the New Testament letters. So Paul chose Silas and he left the believers entrusted to him to the Lord's gracious care. So he chose this guy Silas, who shows up earlier. Remember in this meeting that they had in Jerusalem where they deliberated over this question of whether or not the Gentiles, who are non-Jewish people, had to undergo circumcision, which was symbolic of them taking on the full weight of the Old Testament law. And they decided, you know what? We're not going to do that. We're not going to require the Gentiles to be circumcised. And so they wrote this letter that they wanted distributed to the churches. And so they sent Silas, among other people, to go from city to city to deliver this news and this letter. Then Paul traveled through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches there. In Acts chapter 16, verse 1, where the narrative continues, Paul went first to Derbe and then to Lystra, where there was a young disciple named Timothy. We remember Lystra from Acts chapter 14. Remember that scene where Paul was thrown out of the city and then they stone him and they thought he was dead. And then, you know, he resuscitates and then just walks right back into the city and starts preaching the gospel again. Apparently, during this visit to Lystra, a young guy, Timothy, actually came to Christ, who becomes a prominent figure in the New Testament. We're told that his mother was a Jewish believer, but that his father was a Greek. His father apparently had disappeared from the scene of his life. But we know from 2 Timothy chapter 1 that actually he comes from a long lineage, a heritage of Jewish belief in the one true God. His grandmother was a believer in God, and so was his mother. And so he was trained in this. Timothy was well thought of by the believers in Lystra and Iconium. So not only was he well known among the people in his city that he was a strong believer in Jesus, but then even 20 miles outside of the city, in this other city of Iconium, he actually was heralded as this incredible up-and-coming Christian worker and leader. And so Paul wanted him to join them on their journey. So Paul wasn't going to go and do this all alone, right? God provided for him. And so this guy Silas sort of slotted into Barnabas's place, and then Timothy slotted into where John Mark was as sort of the trainee, the apprentice. In deference to the Jews of the area, he arranged for Timothy to be circumcised before they left, for everyone knew that his father was a Greek. Okay, wait a minute, right? Didn't we just read in Acts chapter 15 that there was this whole debate and controversy that was happening over circumcision? That they were trying, some people were coming in trying to compel these Gentile believers to actually undergo circumcision in order to be saved? You know, Paul was the champion of grace. He was the champion of faith and not having to undergo the law. He wrote an entire treatise of this. If you read the book of Galatians, it's all about this debate between law versus grace. And Paul lands on the right side of this and says, you know what? It's all about grace. We're not going to compel anybody to actually take on the Old Testament law by being circumcised. And so I'm sure a lot of you are surprised to read this. Imagine how Timothy must have felt. He's probably like, Paul, can you explain again why I'm like the only one who needs to get circumcised here? Like, why are we doing this? First of all, this isn't about salvation. It's about strategy. Remember, the argument was whether or not the Gentile believers had to actually be circumcised in order to be saved. But Timothy was not a Gentile. He was Jewish because his mother was a Jewish. Anytime in the ancient world, you were born from a Jewish parent, a Jewish mother, you were considered Jewish. And that's the way it is even today. And so this wasn't an issue for Timothy. It was more about whether the Jewish people in each city that they would visit would actually accept him. You know, whenever they entered a city, they would go to the synagogue first and they would demonstrate from the scriptures that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And so Paul was like, you know what? In order for you to blend in, you got to go all the way. You got to go and get circumcised. I don't know how like they screen people. Like when they arrived at the synagogue, you know, I don't know if they were like profiling people, like, yeah, I could just tell, you know, you don't look like you're circumcised. You know, maybe they had a crew like the TSA where it's like, you know, you come through and they're like, you're going to have to come to the back with me. But it also says that he arranged for Timothy to be circumcised. And literally, if you look at other translations, it says, and he took him and he circumcised him. Paul was a rabbi, and so he was likely trained not only to perform the ritual of circumcision, but also to perform the surgery. And they would do this with a flint knife, which sounds very primitive. But actually, you know, flint knives can get as sharp as steel scalpels. And so this must have been an interesting team-building exercise for these two. You know, imagine sitting around the campfire and people are like, hey, Paul, how did God call you? And he's like, oh, man, it was incredible. I saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. And they're like, what about you, Timothy? And you're like, I'd rather not talk about it. Well, this takes us to the second reality that we often face as we serve God, which is that God will call on us to waive our rights for the greater purpose of accomplishing his will. You know, the question isn't, you know, what are my rights here? The question is, how can I lay down my life for others? How can I forfeit my rights in order to advance God's purposes? You know, we live in such a highly individualistic world where all we care about are our rights, whether we are being righted or wronged. And you know what God says? Hey, if you want what's right, If you want what's just, then you deserve really my punishment. Because what I've given you is the opposite of what's fair. I've given you my grace. And so they understood this. And they cared more about accomplishing God's purposes than themselves and their own agendas. Verses 4 and 5 say, then they went from town to town, instructing the believers to follow the decisions made by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in their faith and grew larger every day. Next, Paul and Silas traveled through the area of Phrygia and Galatia because the Holy Spirit had prevented them from preaching the word in the province of Asia at that time. So as they were going to different places with the interest of trying to spread the good news of Jesus, the Holy Spirit actually prevented them. It's not clear whether it was an audible voice or whether it was an inner prompting or maybe it was circumstances that prevented them from going there, but they recognized that it was actually God's Spirit telling them, this is not the way we're going. Then coming to the border of Mysia, they headed north to the province of Bithynia. But again, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go there. So instead, they went on through Mysia to the seaport of Troas. Again, they were halted. Each time they would move in a direction, the Spirit would direct them in another way. You know, this points to the fact that God's Spirit leads and guides us as we serve Christ. And this is really important because here's the thing. You know, we are working with God as his co-laborers. And it's really a difficult balance that we have to sort of manage. Where on the one hand, we want to make plans. We want to reason through things. But at the same time, we need to be cognizant and sensitive to God's Spirit as he leads us. But here's the thing. God can do his part without us. We can't do our part without his. That's important to realize as we're serving Christ. And so our job is to make sure that we're keeping in step with his Spirit. So our default should be go out there and be aggressive, carrying out God's mission. But we should also be open-minded to the fact that God is leading us in a different direction and not just set our course and decide that's where we're going no matter what happens. We need to include God into our thinking and our process here. So here's the thing. You know, there's a lot for us to do in the Christian life. But God is ultimately the one animating, empowering the work that we do. You know, each year around this time, my kids get really, really excited about sledding. And they do all the preparation that you would think is entailed in going out and sledding. And so, you know, each year they ask us to get some new snow pants. We get them waterproof gloves. We get them a new sled. We get some Teflon and we spray the bottom of the sled to get that thing screaming down the hill. But, you know, we could do all of these things and prepare, but if it doesn't snow, it's not going to matter, right? I mean, if you get on a sled with a little bit of snow, you're just going to be drifting in mud down a hill. And so in the same way, we could do whatever we want. We can prepare, we can do all of these things, but if God is not behind it, we're laboring in vain. We're not going to accomplish God's purposes. And so we need to work in concert with what God is purposing to do in the world. And that requires listening to the Holy Spirit as he leads and guides us. Well, that night, Paul had a vision. A man from Macedonia in northern Greece was standing there pleading with him, come over to Macedonia and help us. So we decided to leave for Macedonia at once, having concluded that God was calling us to preach the good news there. If only it was that easy, right? Understanding God's call for your life, getting a vision from God himself. But the comforting thing in this is that God will make his calling clear in our lives if we seek out his will, if we seek out God, I want to be effective for you. He will reveal that to you. I remember years ago, as a very young Christian, I never had an ambition to be a Christian leader or really to like work for the church. But as I tried to serve God, God started to use me, and eventually God called me to come on full time as a Christian worker and work for the church. And at some point, a few years later, the elders of our church decided, you know what, I think we should nominate him for eldership. And as soon as I caught wind of that, I was like, no, thank you. I mean, this church is huge. There are thousands of people here, and there are a lot of problems. You know, eldership just seemed like a huge headache that I didn't want to have to deal with. And so the elders said, you know, why don't we send somebody in there to talk to him? So I'm on this trip with some very close friends, my wife and I, and this couple that we're very close friends with. And I remember distinctly sitting there in Rocky Mountain National Park and my friend saying to me, so I hear that you really don't want to be an elder. And I was like, yeah, that would suck. I don't know if I want to do that. That just sounds like a huge headache. And she said to me, if you knew that God was calling you to do this, what do you think the right answer should be? How do you think you should respond? And I was like, God, why did she put it like that, you know? And over the decade plus that I've been serving as an elder in this church, there has been so much joy and so much fulfillment in serving in that role. But there have also been really difficult times. And many of you have been through those difficult times with our leadership. And there are times where I'll be honest with you where I felt very, very discouraged. And the thing that kept me going was realizing that I didn't put myself here. I didn't put myself in this position, this role. God called me to this. And so when you have clarity on your calling, it allows you to persevere even during difficult times. If you're unsure about that, you're going to find yourself disoriented, unsure. Well, it says in verse 11 and 12, we boarded a boat to Troas and sailed straight across to the island of Samothrace. And the next day we landed to Neapolis. From there, we reached Philippi, a major city of that district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, and we stayed there several days. So this gives us one of the we passages that we find in the book of Acts. And apparently, in these sections, the author Luke actually joins Paul the Apostle and his companions on the missionary journeys. And that's why the pronoun goes from, you know, they, the second person plural, to the first person plural, we and us. And it's interesting because when you look at the detail in these so-called we sections, the detail actually grows exponentially. And that's what you would expect for somebody joining Paul and his companions on these journeys. Now, a lot of skeptics of the Bible, critics of the Bible would say, you know what? This was actually written hundreds of years after it was supposedly written. And the authors were probably including these details in order to make modern readers believe that this was actually an authentic document. How cynical do you have to be to believe that? Ancient authors, thousands of years ago, thinking to themselves, how can we fool modern audiences? Oh, I got it. What we should do is we should include we passages in here and add detail. And then people are going to think, oh yeah, you know what? The person who wrote this actually joined them on this. Give me a break. What we have here is really something that strikes of authenticity. Well, it says that they reached Philippi, which was a major city in the Roman colony. And Philippi was not really a major city by our definition of a major city because it was like 10,000 people. But it was prominent in that it was actually a city that was known for its gold mines, as well as a city where a lot of people who are Roman veterans would actually go and retire there and live tax-free. On the Sabbath, we went a little way outside the city to a riverbank where we thought people would be meeting for prayer, and we sat down to speak with some women who gathered there. One of them was Lydia from Thyatira, a merchant of expensive purple cloth who worshiped God. So apparently, in order for a city to actually have a synagogue, they needed to have 10 believing Jewish men. So they didn't have a quorum there. They only had maybe a couple men and a number of women who actually believed in the one true God. And so they met together for prayer. And one of the women was this woman, Lydia from Thyatira, who was a merchant. This right here tells us a lot about this woman and her social status. She was from Thyatira, which was known for its dyeing export. They would dye fabrics and export it throughout the Roman Empire. And the fact that Lydia was a merchant of expensive purple cloth told you that she was incredibly wealthy, because purple was an incredibly difficult dye to extract. It came from the excretions from these sea snails. And so it was very laborious to try to get this purple dye out of these sea snails and to dye entire fabrics. So in modern day terms, Lydia would be something like a expensive boutique owner or maybe a distributor of high-end fashion goods to the rich. We also find out later on too that she owned this incredibly large property, and so it became really the HQ for this early Christian church there in Philippi. We also are told that she worshiped God. So despite the fact that this woman had a lot of wealth, even though she had incredible social status, she noticed that something was still missing in her life. And some of you can relate to that. Some of you are extremely successful. Some of you have a lot of money, more than you know what to do with. And yet something feels like it's missing in your life. And so she actually turned to the one true God looking for answers. Well, as she listened to us, the Lord opened her heart and she accepted what Paul was saying. You know, Lydia probably looked around at her culture and thought to herself, I don't buy into this polytheism and this syncretism that my culture is into. There has to be more. And so that led her to study the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. But she probably realized, you know what? There's something missing here. Like, if God is just forgiving people, how can he do that and remain just? I mean, a goat and a sheep don't seem like an adequate substitute for humans who are guilty. And so I'm sure that as soon as she heard Paul talk about the good news of Jesus Christ, the puzzle pieces just snapped into place and she realized, you know what? This is exactly what the Old Testament was looking forward to. She and her household were baptized and she asked us to be her guests. If you agree that I'm a true believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my home. And she urged us until we agreed. Apparently, they were a little bit hesitant to stay at Lydia's home. So they started haggling with her and eventually they lost. You know, Jesus urged his disciples to find a man of peace. Again, in the Gospels, he would send out his disciples in pairs. And he said, you know what I want you to do is I want you to go and find the person of peace in a city. This is a person who's receptive, and I want you to stay in that person's house. And while there, I want you to actually go and use this as the place where you go out and start sharing the good news about the kingdom. And so Lydia was this woman of peace in this city, where they set up shop and started preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. And this still happens today. You'll find that a person will come to Christ And they are actually connected to this whole social network of people and friends who are very receptive to spiritual things. One of my friends led this guy to Christ that he met. And he said, you know what? I think I'm going to spend some time with this guy and his roommates and try to help him actually try to win some of his friends to Christ. And so he would go there week after week and just hang out with these guys. And eventually they would start having like spiritual conversations that then led to my friend sharing the good news about Jesus Christ. And he was like, it was wild because, you know, he would come home just reeking of weed. And I'm like, what happened? He's like, oh, we were sitting around in the, you know, this guy's living room. And we were talking about philosophy. We were talking about the existence of God. We were talking about Jesus. And, you know, they were all smoking weed and passing around this joint. And it got to me and he just basically took the lit joint, just moved it on to the next person and kept talking. And eventually they ended up leading almost all of this guy's roommates to Jesus. One of those guys' name is Chris. And it turns out that was actually James Rochford and Chris Hardy. James was a person of peace that God used to reach all of his roommates and friends. Well, one day as they were going down to the place of prayer, they met a slave girl who had a spirit that enabled her to tell the future. She earned a lot of money for her masters by telling fortunes. So this young woman was possessed by a demon. And apparently she was able to predict the future. This here literally means possessed by the spirit of a python, which means absolutely nothing to us. But if you go back to ancient mythology, ancient Greek mythology, Apollo was said to have embodied a python and gave its power to women who followed him, who were called pythonesses. And these women apparently were able to predict the future. And so she must have been one of Apollo's followers. And it might be that this young woman at a very early age started to get involved in the occult, worshiping false gods. You know, the Bible says that there are no other gods except for the one true God that the Bible talks about. And so what we think are other gods are not actually gods. Instead, they're malevolent beings. They're malevolent spirits that are trying to get us to forfeit influence and a certain level of control over our lives by participating in occult practices. You know, that's one of the reasons why the Bible says that we shouldn't consult with fortune tellers. That's why we shouldn't try to contact the dead. Because when we actually do that, we might be forfeiting spiritual influence to God's enemy who's behind all of that. You might be like, well, what if it's a good spirit? Right? Well, you know, you wouldn't act that way if somebody came up and knocked on your door and was a complete stranger. You wouldn't just invite them into your house and be like, hey, let's have a cup of tea, right? You would be suspicious of that person. And so in the same way, we shouldn't just simply assume that the spiritual beings that we're contacting are good beings or from God. Well, she followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you the way to be saved. Now, it's a little weird that she is essentially doing their work for them. You know, there's a strange nuance in the grammar here in the original language. It could actually be translated that she was saying, they have come to tell you a way to be saved. And what that means is, you know, it's one of many ways. So it sounds true, but it's 80% right and totally wrong. You know, this is really not very different from what we see people saying today. where it's like, you know what, Christianity is among other religions, and it's just a way, another way to get to God. And so it could be that this woman was saying something that was theologically incorrect. But I think the context tells us maybe a different story. In verse 18, it says, this went on day after day until Paul got so exasperated that he turned and said to the demon within her, I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus to come out of her. And instantly it left her. You can imagine how annoying this might have been. You know, imagine if you were down on campus and you're walking around and this weird creep is following you around saying, this woman, she is a Christian. She is here to tell you the way to be saved. You're like, oh God, like, who is this person? But she's not stopping. She's like, this woman, she is a Christian. She is here to tell you the way to be saved. This woman, she's a Christian. She is here to tell you the way to be saved. You'd be like, this is so weird. And I'm sure that everybody else watching probably would feel the exact same way. So that's probably what was happening here with Paul. He got so exasperated because it went on day after day that, you know, he got annoyed and decided, you know, I'm going to cast this demon out of her. And so this brings us to our third reality, which is that we're engaged in a fierce spiritual conflict. Some people wonder, why is my life more difficult now that I'm trying to follow Jesus? It's because you're involved in a spiritual war. What do you think happens in war? Life is not easy. You face setbacks. You face temptations. Have you ever noticed that anytime you take new ground, fresh ground for God, you find yourself with new temptations? You find that there are things that happen, reversals that cause you to feel discouraged. That's because God's enemy, whose intent to prevent you from actually sharing the good news of Jesus with other people, is finding different ways to prevent you from doing the work God wants you to do. And so you shouldn't be surprised when things like this happen. Her master's hopes of wealth were now shattered, so they grabbed Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities in the marketplace. The whole city is in an uproar because of these Jews, they said, and they shouted the city officials. So the city officials were actually playing the race card here. They were trying to ignite the racism and the anti-Semitism that many of the people in this city felt toward Jewish people. They said, they're teaching customs that are illegal for us Romans to practice. And a mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. They were severely beaten, and then they were thrown into prison. The jailer was ordered to make sure they didn't escape, and so the jailer put them into the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in the stocks. This was a savage practice where they would take these long rods made of wood, and they would just beat their victims until there were deep contusions in their backs as well as broken bones. And then they threw them into the inner dungeon, which would have been like solitary confinement, and then put their feet into stocks. You know, this must have been incredibly discouraging. You know, put yourself in Paul and Silas's shoes. God clearly called them to go to Philippi. They were starting to see some receptivity. They actually took some ground by people coming to Christ. And then as soon as people were coming to Christ, what happens? They were arrested and then beaten. And I'm sure that probably, you know, Paul was wondering, why is this happening? You know, if I was in his situation, I'd be probably pretty upset. You know, God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you allowing this to happen? Well, that wasn't Paul and Silas's reaction. In verse 25, it says, around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. And so as they're sitting there, suffering, beaten, just, you know, inflammation building up in their bodies as a result of this savage, brutal beating that they took, they began praying and singing hymns to God. And this takes us to our fourth and final reality of serving God, which is we must fight for an attitude of joy and hope during times of affliction. It's not easy to do. But here's the thing. When you are suffering, you need to realize that your life could be worse than it is. It can always be worse than what you're going through right now. And we need to get it in our minds that our suffering isn't unique to us, that others have suffered just as much as we have. And even in the midst of the deepest and most acute suffering that we experience, there is always something to be grateful for in our lives. Always. You know, it's not enough to withstand suffering while feeling sorry for ourselves. Instead, God wants us to be happy, to show joy, even in the midst of suffering. That's what he has called us to. You know, because the world carefully watches us when we suffer. That's probably what was happening with Paul and Silas. I'm sure that the other prisoners were listening as they were suffering their own beatings, probably hearing them praising God, thanking God for all that he had done. And that probably made an impression on them. Well, suddenly there was a massive earthquake and the prison was shaken to its foundations and all the doors immediately flew open and the chains of every prisoner fell off. And the jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open and he assumed that the prisoners had escaped. And so he drew his sword in order to kill himself. But Paul shouted to him, "Stop, don't harm yourself, we're all here." And so this brings us to the third character in our narrative, which is the jailer, who is probably a veteran who is working this side job as a jailer. And on his watch, there is this miraculous earthquake, which he assumes led all of the prisoners to escape. And in the Roman world, if you were a jailer and your prisoners escaped on your watch, that meant that you would have to pay with your own life. And so he was going to just do the dignified thing and take his own life instead of suffering the fate of the Roman officials that would kill him. But instead, Paul was like, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." So the jailer called for lights and ran out to the dungeon and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved along with everyone in your household." And they shared the word of the Lord with him and all who lived in his household. And so this jailer is like, "What should I do to be saved?" And you know, what does Paul say? He doesn't say, "You know what? Be a really good person. Follow all of these rituals. Make up for all the things that you've done wrong in your life." No, instead he says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved." That is the essence of the good news of Jesus Christ, is belief. You don't have to do anything in order to earn God's approval. God sent his son Jesus to die to pay for the approval that you so desire from God. And the Bible says that if we place our faith, our trust in him, in Jesus and what he has done, we can be saved. Well, even at the hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. Then he and everybody in his household were immediately baptized. He brought them into his house and set a meal before them. And he and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God. The next morning, the jailer told Paul, "The city officials have said you and Silas are free to leave. Go in peace." But Paul replied, "They have publicly beaten us without trial and put us in prison, and we are Roman citizens. So now, they want us to leave secretly? Certainly not. Let them come themselves and release us." I'm sure at this point the needle just runs off the record. And they're like, "Wait, what? You're a Roman citizen? It was illegal to beat a Roman citizen without trial. You could lose your status as a colony for doing that. You could be executed as an official if you violated this. You know, Paul was like, they want us to come. Let them come to us and see us out and tell them to go and get a sandwich on the way and some coffee. When the police reported this, the city officials were alarmed. So they came to the jail and apologized to them, and they brought them out and begged them to leave the city. And when Paul and Silas left the prison, they returned to the home of Lydia. There they met with the believers and encouraged them once more. And then they left town. Paul and Silas, both Roman citizens, were sitting on the trump card that they had in their pockets the entire time. Why did they do that? Why did they allow themselves to be beaten, to be thrown into prison? It's first of all because they realized that God had sent them into this city to serve. They knew that God had called them. But secondly, they chose to allow God to deliver them instead of delivering themselves. And so Paul and Silas, just like Jesus, decided to forfeit their rights, even as Roman citizens, to avoid this punishment and suffering in order to serve their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so finally, it's interesting to look at the book of Philippians after reading Acts chapter 16. It really brings to light a lot of the things that Paul says and adds texture to it that really you wouldn't get if you've never read the book of Acts. Think about this statement where Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." I'm sure that the Philippians, as they were reading this, were like, "I believe that. I saw Paul beaten in the market. I saw Paul emerge from prison, bloodied. He was willing to die for Christ." Or what about this in Philippians 2, verse 5 through 7? "You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he didn't think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he set aside his divine privileges." Both Paul, Silas, and Timothy set aside their privileges, just like Jesus did, in order to serve Christ, to further his purposes. There was no doubt about that. "And finally, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And again, look at what Paul and Silas were doing while they were in prison. They were praising God, even when they were suffering, even when they were suffering incredibly adverse circumstances. They were able to be content even in those times of affliction. And we can too. Okay, there you have Acts chapter 16. Yes, Lord, you know, we often hear that you want to give us a full, joyful, happy life. And that is true. But we also know that serving you and accomplishing your work can be difficult at times. It can be challenging. And we're grateful that you don't sugarcoat that and pretend like, you know, we're not going to face difficulties in this life, but you prepare us and you warn us that there are going to be difficult times ahead, that there are some difficult realities when it comes to serving you. But we're grateful that you are with us, even in the midst of difficult times, and that even when things seem very, very bleak, that you promise that there are plenty of things that you have blessed us with that we can be grateful for. And so I pray that we can just grasp onto those things, even when things get rough, even when we have a hard time enduring and persevering while serving you. I pray that we can cling to all the great things that you've given to us, and that we can have the joy and the hope that both Paul and Silas had when they were suffering. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.